I'm never ever, I always have interesting, exciting titles, don't you think? I was wondering if for a start, I know you just all sat down, but if you could just, I'm toward a new theology of the human, if you could just sort of stand up and just kind of feel, it's not a sort of a human fulfillment kind of business, but if you could just kind of feel good about who you are and where you are, just for a minute, why don't you just stand up? You had to sit down again. Well, I have a feeling that I'm really in the midst of a bunch of Lutherans who enjoy the good grace of God and the beautiful outdoors, and have come a long way in some of our thinking on this question in terms of ourselves. But I'm not really going to talk about bodified selves today. But certainly underlying everything that I'm saying is a lot of our misunderstandings of who we are, of our anthropology, of our personhood, of our being male and female, of our being God's people. So that's living in our bodily lives, I think, is really the backbone of what I have to say. That'd be a lot better title, wouldn't it? Okay. I already started yesterday by talking about the fact that we need to think again about the mental structures in which we look at our lives. And we do have some pretty strong mental structures that have governed in the tradition the identity of women and men. One of those has to do with something that I underlined a lot yesterday, which is in our biblical interpretation, the subordinated status of women. And related to that, and something almost more difficult to get at, is the fact that women's identity has been so dependent on men's identity, that women's identity has not been a direct identity coming from God, but through men to God, a reflected image. In fact, last year, John Paul II gave a sermon on the image of God, and he, in that sermon, said, "Man, male, is made in the image of God, and woman, female, is the reflected image." Now you will see that that's good, solid Western theology. And I mentioned Karl Barth yesterday. I hate to sort of get at Karl Barth, but he's a pretty important person in the 20th century. And he created a big problem at the 1948 Amsterdam Assembly, at the formative assembly of the World Council of Churches, because the women asked the great theologian to speak. And the great theologian spoke, and he said, "Well, of course women and men are equal. But," he said, "that women really have different functions." And then he went on to say that he was not opposed to women having a position in church as in society, but he wanted to stress that there are really different functions between them, he said, different functions between them, meaning women, and men, with whom nevertheless they, men, we, must collaborate helpfully. I mean, you get, maybe that was a little confusing, but the point is, that Barth makes the statement that men must collaborate, that women have functions different from men, refers to the women as they, not as women, and that men must collaborate with them helpfully. I mean, the whole idea of woman as the other, and the woman who can helpfully help the man, and we as men must collaborate with them. So it historical understanding of the participation of women. And that's a very delicate one. That's awfully hard to get your fingers on, because you can say, you can talk about equality, but you have to really understand what you mean by equality. And women today, a lot of women are very, very nervous about the word complementarity, because so often, and I heard this myself when I started my ministry, people would say, well, you'll be a very nice complement to my male colleague. And I would say, and I would turn around and say, well, I hope he'll be a nice compliment to me. But you know, that was something a little bit unusual. Made me seem awfully egotistical. Anyway, this is a model where men really are the control factor and women are incorporated. And that, you'll see, is very deep in our tradition. That's one mental model. Another one is the whole problem of Christian dualism that comes out of our Neoplatonism. You know, the male is up here and the female is down here, and the light's up here and the darkness is down here, and the soul is up here and the body is down here, and the clergy are up here and the laity are down here. It's funny, the laity, men and women, somehow we all fit in the same category as long as we're lay. It's only when we get to be clergy that we get elevated. To bring women into that category is a very new idea. Then the whole idea of the spiritual life and salvation and the bodily life and social needs, the rational level and the intuitive level, rational much higher than the intuitive, the clean and the unclean. I mean, it's so clear in the tradition that it's very sobering when you read it. That whole kind of dualistic thought pattern is so deep in our Western thought. It's this strange pattern of thinking that we all indulge in from time to time, where we identify and define ourselves on the basis of our opposition to the other. We see the good in ourselves based on the bad in the other person, or vice versa, we see the bad in ourselves based on the good in the other. You know, we don't really look at ourselves, but we see ourselves as opposed to the other. We talk about how good Christians are vis-a-vis Jews. We talk about how good Americans are vis-a-vis United States people, vis-a-vis Europeans. They don't know what they're doing with the pipeline. It's, you know, this kind of thing. We make we decide who we are on the basis of being against somebody else. And of course, there is something to say about knowing who you are in relationship, but dualistic thinking is oppositional thinking, where we set up the enemy in order to define our own position. This has had a very devastating effect on our anthropology in relationship to nature, as we all know, man against nature. Or in our Lutheran theology, the gospel against the law, and in its extreme, the New Testament against the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant against the Old Covenant. Kurt Ludi, a German theologian, Swiss background German theologian, has done a lot of study of this in the literature, and especially in German literature, and he talks about the fact that so often women are symbolically the irrational, the illogical, the soft, the introverted, the dark, the principle of the dark. And all of these are considered the inferior elements as opposed to the masculine values in and women are really the helpmates, the complementary appendages. Someone spoke to me this morning and asked me what was wrong with being a helper. And I said I thought being a helper was really a wonderful thing, as long as we were both helpers to God and to each other. But that was really very dangerous to be uncritical helpers, either women to men, as has been traditional, or men to women, which is another side of that opposition. Both have their real difficulties. You really see the extreme expression of this kind of mental gamesmanship in modern advertising. If there's any place that it's played up, it's in the advertising field, and you see it really all over the world, where partially clad women are used to draw attention to products. Where you see, where in movies, men are rewarded. awarded for male bravery or accomplishment in relationship to passive, soft women's beauty. Images that reinforce the low status and distrustful attitudes toward women. You see it just everywhere, all over the world. It's really quite sad to see the way in which women sell weakness or sex around the world. It's not pleasant. I had the, just as a side thing, I had the unusual experience when I was in Chiang Mai to take the airport bus into downtown Chiang Mai in a small little, one of these small buses of about, there were six men and me in the bus. And we went into the downtown area. No, I'm sorry, it was not Bangkok. We went into the downtown area and the first stop was Grace's Hotel. Well, Grace's Hotel is one of these hotels where you get a room and full board and full company. And I had never seen one of these hotels. So three of the men got out. And it was very, very interesting. I mean, I think they were embarrassed to see me sitting there. And I asked, what's this? You know? And but it was very, very sad. It was extremely sad scene because the women were all there, actually almost waiting, sort of parading around, very visible in the front, because I suppose there's some way in which the men have the opportunity to maybe make some choices among some of the women who are wandering around the lobby and out in front. So it wasn't very nice to see that. But it's all part of a vacation. As you know, part of the package tour in that part of the world. And it's also built into the economic system because in the northern part of Thailand, where they have an enormous amount of poverty and an old patriarchal system, they sell the daughters and into these chains, these networks of prostitution. And then the fathers or the husbands, it's usually the fathers, get a certain percentage for the girls' work. So it's a very unpleasant business that's caused by the demands or the needs or the distortions of rich people's imaginations and self understandings. Well, now let's get back to the tradition. A lot of us start. You can go a lot further back than Philo, but Philo is a good place to start for the basis of an understanding of anthropology in the early church, because a lot is built on, it gives us a very good example of what people at that time thought about women and men relationships. For Philo, Adam signifies the higher elements of the mind, the intellect, and the wisdom, and Eve is the lower elements of sense perception and intuition. The Imago Dei, the image of God, can only be in the higher elements. Now, it would be nice, wouldn't it? I mean, I think it's very interesting that our tradition has thought of the lower elements as sense perception and intuition, and the higher elements of the mind as the intellect and wisdom. It's interesting that we haven't been able to put the two together. But of course it has had an enormous effect, the separation of these into two categories and the association of one with women and one with men has had an enormous impact on our tradition. I'll race right along because I can't deal a little bit with Augustine. Augustine's really important idea, one of his very important ideas, was that the Trinity of God really lives within the soul. Within the soul of a person. That's the center of God's Holy Trinity, lives within the soul of the person. And good old Augustine said that the Trinity lives in the soul of women and in the soul of men equally. That's really a good start. But there are superior and inferior parts of the soul. And guess what? Eve is part of the inferior part. Eve relates to the inferior part, and Adam relates to the superior part, because it's clear that intellectual truth, the inferior with temporal affairs. We should have our politicians here and hear that. The inferior with temporal... We women ought to be good in politics then. Only the superior part of the soul is created in God's image, in the sense that man, maleness, is the image of God, and women, femaleness, is the image of man. In other words, the female image is derivative from the male, where the male image comes directly from God. Therefore, in Augustine, both are created in God's image, but the woman, qua woman, is not able to symbolize the full excellence of the divine image. Now, that's the most fundamental church father that really informs our whole tradition and certainly informed the thinking of Luther and really down to the modern time. Probably the only exception is Schleiermacher in the 19th century, who began to question these things. Then we go on Augustine had a problem, because is God created only in the male image, or is it possible that Genesis 1:27-28, that God could be created in both? And he deals with that as well. He has something interesting to say about this. He deals with this problem, he says that woman, together with her husband, I don't know about the women who didn't get married, but woman together with her husband is the image of God, so that the whole substance is one image. But when she is assigned as helpmate, when she gets her special status within the marriage as helpmate, a function that pertains to her alone, then she is not the image of God. But as far as man is concerned, he is by himself alone the image of God, just as fully and completely as when he and the woman are joined together into one. So actually, is that good news for you guys? You really don't need us at all. Because you can be the full image of God, whether you have a woman partner or not. You may be a little lonely, like Adam was, but according to Augustine, we can be done without. And of course, in his own life, you know, he sort of did without his concubine, from whom he had a child, but he really never quite got away from his mother, as we all know. So he sort of had a relationship with woman and yet didn't. But he would have never been a bishop without the aspirations of his mother, I'm sure. That's no comment on the bishops who are here present. But it is really quite a funny story, because without Monica, he really would have. She was very anxious that he not marry the woman with whom he had had a child, in order that he really could advance in the world. And it was not possible, of course, to be a bishop unless he was a celibate. So Mama took care of that. Anyway, then I want to move on a little bit to see what Thomas Aquinas does with this, because it's important what he does, although there's really 900 years between Augustine and Thomas. Thomas goes on to develop this and to say that the divine image is found in the incorporeal, corporal, and therefore the asexual human soul that's common to both women and men. That sounds good. God's image is found equally in both women and men as regards the point in which the idea, the rational image, is realized, namely in the intellectual nature. But on the second point, God's image is found in man in a way in which it is not found in woman. Now listen to this, for this will make you feel good, man. For man is the beginning and end of woman, just as God is the beginning and end of all creation. Doesn't that make you feel good? Then he goes on to say, and this is almost worse. I mean, this is my, you realize I have a biased point of view here. I don't want you to think I'm making an objective presentation. Aquinas establishes a parallel between God and man, which goes much further than Augustine. In Aquinas, the subordinate status of women is cemented biologically and sociologically, because Aquinas defines, and this is something that Augustine never did, Aquinas defines the woman, the female, as a defective, undeveloped male. Sorry about that. But that has very serious, that's very serious, because Aquinas proportions the amount of intellectual capacity with the bodily capacity, you see. Since the woman has the bodily defect, she also has the mental defect. So she's a defected male. And she has a rational inferiority in accordance with her bodily imperfection. It's kind of shocking to hear this. I remember when I read all this myself as a student, and I sort of laughed at it, and I didn't take it very seriously. It's only later when I got out in the church that I realized how much it lives in the tradition and how much we have to open up these Pandora's boxes to really get at these very funny attitudes that we have toward each other. We have to know this tradition and free ourselves from it in order to come to something new. So that's a little bit, it gives us an idea about that. But certainly the consequences of this is that we develop a theology where man, male, is theomorphic, and where then God becomes andromorphic, where we talk about God made in the image of man, meaning male. And of course, the Old Testament doesn't say that at all. God is made in the image of the human, male and female. God created them. I ran into an Old Testament scholar in Germany a couple of years ago at a meeting who was working on Genesis 2, doing some very good work on Genesis 2, and I asked him why he didn't work on Genesis 1 and the whole understanding of the corporate nature of the image of God in Genesis 1 and the direct access of both the male and female elements, male and female, to God as part of the whole image of God. And he said, well, that's not an important problem in Old Testament studies. We solved that in the 19th century. And it's true. You know, it is, from an Old Testament point of view, a solved problem. But it's not a solved problem in our churches, because we still operate on androcentric kind of thinking, male-centered kind of thinking. And we haven't, although the biblical scholars may have discovered that 100 years ago, it hasn't gotten down into our seminaries and into our Christian education material and into the mentality of our churches. Just to change the pace a little bit, I wanted to show you that it's not just men that have these ideas, but it's also women that have interesting ideas about women. And a week ago, I happened to be reading the correspondence of Abelard and Heloise. And you probably know it, but in this one letter of Heloise's to Abelard, she's writing to Abelard, asking Abelard if he couldn't just alter the rule a little bit, because Abelard has established the rule for her community, but he's just taken the rule for the men and given it to the women. And it's full of all kinds of marvelous stuff. And she talks about the fact that it needs adjustments. And one of her arguments is that it just isn't suitable for women, because women have different kind of problems. And the other one is that women are the weaker sex. But here's the first one about the women have different problems. Certainly those who laid down the rule of monks were not only completely silent about women, but also prescribed regulations which they knew to be quite unsuitable for them, namely for women. And this showed plainly enough that the necks of bullocks and heifer should in no sense be brought under the same yoke of a common rule, since those whose nature is created unequal cannot properly be made equal in labor. Saint Benedict, who imbued them with the spirit of justice in everything, has this discretion in mind when he moderates everything in the rule according to the qualities of men or times, so that he might say to himself at one point, all may be done in moderation. So, and so it is for all, starting with the abbot himself, he lays down that he shall preside over subordinates. And then she goes on to say, actually, that's not the place I wanted. But she has another place where she talks about the hours and the costumes and the underwear. And she said, you know, male underwear just isn't suitable for females. And she goes, it's very cute, but that wasn't the place. I don't know where that is at the moment. Anyway, then she goes on to say, for it is in certain respects, it is important we are obliged to modify the strictness of the rule for the young, for the old, the weak, according to their natural frailty and infirmity. And therefore, we must also provide for the weaker sex, whose frailty and infirmity is generally known. And then she goes on and talks about the weaker sex. But she builds her anthropology, I found very interesting, on some work that she finds in Saturnalia by Theodosius, quoting Aristotle. And here's what Aristotle said about women, and she uses this as a basis for her argument about the fact that women don't have the same sorts of needs as men. They don't need to eat so much, and they don't get drunk because their bodies are of a different type. But I found this just amusing. Just to give you an idea of, here's the 12th century anthropology about women. A woman's body, which is destined for frequent purgations, is pierced with several holes, so that it opens into channels and provides outlets for the moisture draining away to be dispersed. Through these holes, and the fumes of wine, if you drink any, are quickly released. By contrast, in old men, the body is dry, as is shown by their rough and wrinkled skin. And then she goes on again. Women have an extremely humid body, as can be seen by her smooth and glossy skin, and especially her regular purgations, which rid the body of moisture. So, again, when wine is drunk and merged with so general a humidity, it loses its power and does not easily strike the seat of the brain. So, it's just amusing, and you can go on and on. I mean, I once did a piece for the School of Public Health on the history of contraception, and the understandings. I mean, before we really understood about how babies were made, which really doesn't come until about the 17th century, all the kind of funny ideas we had about how what actually happened. Our anthropology was really so different. I mean, until really very much the modern time, we thought basically that the male semen just came into this wonderful nest in the female, and that the woman's body was just simply the vessel that created this marvelous male thing, you know? That really was serious anthropology until the modern time. So we have to realize that a lot of the mental thinking that has influenced our understanding of what men and women are is totally out of sync with our modern understanding of human anthropology. Not that our modern understanding is 100% truth, but we probably have learned a few things, probably lost some important things in the process as well. Okay, it is evident from the tradition that we have really a new job of interpreting Christian anthropology in a way that understands women and men as equal partners in the divine task. It is equally important that we need to look at how this has affected as well our understandings of God. For just as women and men both have access, both are part of the image of God, so metaphors of women and men are also a part of the divine. Nicholas of Cusa in the 15th century says, Christ is talking about God in a human way because otherwise human beings would not be able to understand. I think that's pretty good. And we talk about God as in the body of Christ in a human way, and we follow the language of Jesus and Christ, Jesus the Christ. But we live also in a different time, and we need also to expand our language. We need to expand the language that describes for us the divine transcendence. God's word in Christ must be actualized in our changing historical and social and cultural circumstances. We must overcome this androcentric understanding of the Imago Dei. Let me give you just one example. In the Nicene Creed that we have in the New Lutheran Book of Worship, we have, and he became man, in the Nicene Creed, check that. And he became, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and he became man. And he was made man, right. Well, that real word there is anthropos, which means, and he became human. That's very careful in the creeds to preserve the humanity of Christ. The issue of maleness was not an issue at all. And I tried to argue on the commission that we should go back to anthropos and use the word human. And Harry Umpe joined me in that. And he argued along that we should. But the commission decided not to do that. But since it was the custom to say it this way, and since the agreed upon statements said it this way, we would say it this way. Now, it's really a pity. I myself cannot say it that way. I refuse to. I feel it's not Christian, and I can't bring myself to do it. So I think that's it just shows one of the ways in which custom tends to dominate our thinking, even when we're in the basis of creating the new. And I suppose as we go about the making of a new church, that's one of the important things we've got to work on, which is to, when we have really basic questions, to go into them so that 5 years later we're not really caught with difficulties that we really don't need. And that would have been a very simple one to avoid. So clearly not correct, and so clearly open to misinterpretation in view of the tradition. I mean, we can't really say that man in that case means human, because there's too many arguments on the side of the tradition that say it doesn't mean that, and that it isn't an inclusive metaphor for both women and men. It's interesting, already in the 19th century, that Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who wrote the Women's Bible, one of the initiators of the Women's Bible, in 1895, she already realized this. I think it's interesting. She said, "The first step in the elevation of woman to her true position as an equal factor in human progress is the cultivation of the religious sentiment in regard to her dignity and equality. The recognition by the rising generations of the role of the Heavenly Mother, to whom prayers must be addressed, as well as to the Heavenly Father." I find that extraordinary, just an extraordinary statement, that already at that time she recognized this relationship between the androcentric interpretation of the image of God as a male image, and the danger then of that male image, God, man, woman, and the need therefore, if woman is the equal partner, that God, woman, you see, so that the Heavenly Mother as well as the Heavenly Father elements are mentioned. I know this is really ticklish area for us to deal with, but I must say, as a pastor working in a parish, I found this a very important element, that the to allow people in a parish to develop the feminine understanding or the female aspects of our being is a very, very important task. And I've said this in a number of places, but I'll say it again. I've always had a little bit of the feeling in our churches that the assistant pastor has always had the female role. I don't know, a lot of you we've all been assistant pastors, I guess. But you know, so often the assistant pastor is the one who works with the youth and the women's group and does the pastoral calls and has the long hair and plays the guitar, and you know. But then the real guy where the buck stops, I mean, you know, he makes the decisions and he takes care of the money, and you know, he belongs to the Lions Club, and you know, etc. I have a wonderful sign in my room that says that's a wonderful picture of a lion, a great big lion, and underneath it says, "It's awfully hard to be like everybody else when you know you're superior." It's very nice. Okay, in androcentric language, exclusive male metaphors describing God become inadequate. They no longer correspond to what is our actual human situation. And so long as such symbolism continues to be used, it legitimizes a male-centered theology. And it also legitimizes a distorted and a truncated understanding of what it means to be fully human as women and men. In addition, this distorted anthropology shapes our understanding of God. God was created, therefore, in the image of man, and how could woman be like God? When God is Father, Lord, and Master, where is woman in that image? Contemporary third world theology adds another dimension to this, because one of the aspects in third world theology has been to suffer from another kind of dualism, the body-soul. I'm out to save souls. Salvation mission theology. But what about the body? And there's a very moving statement. Well, I found it moving. A woman who had been at a consultation where we were dealing with some of these issues in the World Council, right after the Idi Amin, during the time of these terrible periods, just after people could get out of Uganda, when there was an enormous amount of starvation and really great suffering. This young woman had been under Idi Amin since she was 16, had really known nothing, but did her theological education there at the university, but had known nothing but really human misery during this time. And she talks about this problem of the body-soul, salvation, soul, spirituality, and its effect on Christian life. She says, "In order for people to enjoy life and live fully, their spiritual, physical, and mental needs must be addressed as a whole. It is no use to pretend that a person can enjoy fullness when any or of these facets is denied, suppressed, or neglected. Many churches in Africa have overemphasized spiritual salvation as if a person could be compartmentalized in the Greek dichotomy of the mind, the body, and the soul. It is a pity that the spiritual aspect should be overstressed, that in Africa, where compartmentalization before was unknown and totally alien. A person should be treated as a whole, well aware of the effects of one part on another. It does not make sense to preach the gospel of salvation in an unpalatable condition. Take the example of hunger as we now experience it. The church cannot preach the good news meaningfully to people who are hungry, starving, and in abject poverty without hope. There is no need to give them an otherworldly message which does not speak to their present conditions. People are not spirits alone. They are mind and body. They are in need of food, security, and education. They are in need of an integral and whole gospel of human salvation." I think that's a very sobering statement, and it's another consequence of a way in which we have dichotomized not only our anthropology, but how it has affected our preaching of the gospel and our mission, and affected other people and had consequences in other cultures. Now, what I've really been talking about are theological metaphors, right? Because none of us really can describe God. God describes God's self. We cannot really describe the undescribable. There is always a built-in tension between who we are and who God is. We can only grasp kinship and likeness. We can only get some idea of the vision. When we, for example, I mean, in this metaphor, Shakespeare uses this phrase, words fly up, my thoughts remain below, words without thoughts never to heaven go. Well, we know the words don't fly up. The thoughts don't remain below. But we know what it's all about. We know that poetry is used to describe the undescribable. That poetry is used to bring together our thought world and our word world and to say things about the things that we don't know very well but are the most important to our lives. In the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as a mustard seed, we know that like a mustard seed, we know the kingdom of God isn't a mustard seed. We know it's not yeast. We know it's not a net. But it is like unto. We learn about the kingdom of God from the common and the ordinary, from the knowable that's right around us. It is through the ordinary that the extraordinary is known to us. We are like God means that our humanity as male and female is something more, and I think this is very important theologically, something more than just the sum of biological facts and social conditioning. When we affirm as Christians, together with those of the Jewish faith who also affirm the same, that we are made in the image of God, that we have together a divine source and a divine destiny, we are talking about something that's more than what's obvious before the eyes. We are talking about a vocation and a destiny as God's people in the world. So we talk about being in God's image and God's likeness is to live in hope. It is to live in the hope to be and to become what God intends for us to be. And how do we know about God? We learn about God as God comes to us in history, in culture, in our social life, as God speaks to us and acts with us in the new people that we are, in God's justice, in God's love, in God's mercy, in God's forgiveness. It tells us that one day a man, spoke to God in this way. God, let us change about. You be a man like me, and I will be God. For only one second. That's not much to ask. And God smiled gently and asked him, aren't you afraid? No, the man answered. Are you? Yes, said God. I am.